I have a very singular goal today. And it is to push every single one of you to recognize your God-given gifts and to use them in the world in the way that God wants you to. I'm confident of this, that everyone here, the youngest person here, the person who's been on this earth the longest amongst us, every one of us, without exception, has been given by God some special gift. And the reason God did that is so that we would put those gifts into his service, to do work in the world now that expresses and fits God's will. My goal is to move everyone, people who are here week after week and have been for a long time, as well as people who are just visiting, okay? And you'll be in another place next week. It is to move every single one of you further along the path of discovering and then using those gifts in the world as God means you to. And then there is a specific inside goal, and I'm going to let this out as well, and that is that about one in every eight of you who are here regularly will choose today to start serving here in this church in a way you haven't before, all right? This doesn't go for people who are from somewhere else and they're going to go back. But for those of you who are regularly here, I'm just letting it out. I mentioned this last week. We are trying to build our volunteer base, increasing it by 150 people by the fall, because we're adding a service as the seats have been filling up. We're adding a third service. And so by the fall, we're going to need that many new volunteers. It sounds like a lot, 150 on top of what we've already got. Does that sound like a lot to you? I am not even a tiny bit afraid that it's not going to work. And it's not just because I'm a very optimistic person, which I am, but it's because Jesus taught the disciples that every person who follows him will become great by serving others. That's how it works with Christians. And so if we're gathering together around what's expressed in Scripture about who God is, then all of us will come to acknowledge that the calling, the main calling for us as followers of Jesus, is to get busy serving others in the world. And he taught it over and over again to his disciples that the way his work, that his intentions, the way that that would come about, was when his followers saw their gifts and used them for his purposes. Do you remember when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray? Does anybody here remember that? Yeah. And he said to them, when you pray, say, "Our Father who art in heaven," help me here, "hallowed be thy name," if you know it, right? "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now pause for a minute. Jesus expected that if a disciple was praying for something, that person would be willing to work for the thing they were praying for. And Jesus told his followers, you should ask God to bring his kingdom here. You should ask God so that his will, that the way things would be done in his kingdom, that should happen here. And you should be asking him for that. Pray for it. And that also means work for it. And this is it. Jesus knew that each follower would be endowed with a gift, and a part of what it means to walk with him is to work together with others to bring his kingdom here as it is on heaven. We cannot do that on our own, but Jesus asked us to pray for it and expects us to work for it. And the way that happens is when we use our gifts to invest in work that aligns with his will and his intentions. Are you with me so far? Okay, this theme in Jesus' teaching, it wasn't just when he prayed. He taught it throughout his ministry. It came especially clear at the very end. And so if you don't mind, grab a Bible. They're going to be under the seats in front of you. I'd love for everyone to grab one and look at it. The text is going to be up here, but this practice of having a paper book and looking at it, for me, it's helpful. So I want you to try this. If you're in the front seat, would you grab one and pass it up to him? Excellent, thank you. If there's anyone else who doesn't have one, just go like that. Wham! See, boom. Okay, perfect. All right, you're going to turn to page 906 in this Bible, and it's in Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus is giving the very last parable that he gave in that gospel. So it's his last opportunity to teach the disciples about what the kingdom is like. And we're going to take our time through this story together to see how it will encourage and challenge us to get involved serving somewhere. Okay, it starts on verse 14. It's at the very top of page 906. And it will say up there, the parable of the talents. All right, I can see that you've got it. Here we go. Let's read verses 14 and 15. We're going to stop along the way. This is what the kingdom's like, Jesus says. For it is as if a man going on a journey summoned his slaves and entrusted his property to them. To one, he gave 5 talents. To another, 2. To another, 1. To each, according to his ability. Put your finger there under the word ability for a moment. According to his ability. And then he went away. All right, hold your finger there for a moment. Try to picture it. A master summons his servants. He gathers them together. And he tells them, I have work to do far away. And so I'm going to depart. For a while, you will not have me here like you're used to. However, in my absence, I expect that the work will continue. I don't want my business to cease just because there's distance between me and you. I want it to continue. And so I'm going to trust you with my property. I'm putting what I have into your hands so that you can continue to work with it. And that word talent, and I asked you to put your finger on ability, but if you go back up, you see the word talent there? That is a sum of money. It's a lot of money. That's a mad stack of Benjis. That's what the young folks say, or that's what they used to say 10 years ago. He distributed 3 things. He distributed the money differently amongst the 3 according to ability. That's the first thing I want you to see. Not everybody gets the same amount, and that's because not everybody is as proficient at the master's business as others. And the master has one goal. It is to see his enterprises expanding. Even though he's not going to be right there, he expects things to continue to grow. And so he knows some people are better at business than others. And so he gives the one who's the best the most, and then so on. And it's not because he's mean, it's because he's prudent. And now you might think, well, gosh, from the perspective of the one that got only 1 talent, that doesn't seem fair. But listen, here's the second thing to observe. Every one of them, including the guy who's only got 1 talent, has more than enough to work with. A talent is what a worker would earn if he worked every day for 6,000 days. So imagine you're working 6 days a week. You get one day a week off. You take 2 weeks of vacation a year. It would take a man 20 years to earn the equivalent of 1 talent. That's enough money to do business with, wouldn't you say? Now, that's the guy who's got the least, 20 years worth of capital. Then the next one has 40 years worth, and then the third has 100 years worth of wages. The second thing to recognize is that all 3 men in this story have more than enough to see a really positive return on these resources. And then the third thing, this one's harder to see, but I'm just going to tell you, is with this story, with this scene that Jesus is painting, he's actually offering a self-portrait into which he has also painted the disciples to whom he speaks. And we know this because of where it appears, first of all. See, parable of the talents there in Matthew 25. If you look on the next page at the top of 26, you see what it says there? The plot to kill Jesus? This comes right at the end of Jesus' life. And Jesus knows what's going to happen to him. Most of you will probably know this. When he gets into the city of Jerusalem, he's arrested. He's put on trial, and the charges are fake. But that doesn't matter. They bring him before the crowd who chants for his crucifixion. And then the same guys who are hearing this story, they see their master crucified on the cross and they know that he's buried in the ground. He dies. And though he rises again, which he does, from that point forward, he's not with them like he always had been for the 3 previous years. So to them, it will feel like their master has gone on a journey. Do you see it? And if you know the Gospels well, you know that in the resurrection, when Jesus appears to them before he ascends to heaven, he tells them, I'm sending you in the same way that my Father sent me. I've got work for you to do still. Jesus tells the disciples this in the end of Luke, go into the city, wait until you're clothed with power from on high so that you can, in effect, continue building the kingdom. And so in this story, Jesus is the master who will appear to have departed from the disciples. The disciples are the servants, each of whom has been entrusted with a different amount of capital, with different resources to work with, while it will seem to them that the master is in a distant country. Do you see it? Now, here's the last thing I want you to see before we go on with the story. You also are in this story, and so am I. This is not something I say just because of this story, but I've read the New Testament carefully. I've read the Bible over and over again. Repeatedly, it makes the point about you and me that God has created us for good works. That we ourselves were designed by God uniquely, just as we are, not like the other people around us, with different capacities compared to them. Some other people around us will seem to us to be 5 times more talented than we are. Have you ever done that? That thing where you look at somebody and you're like, I'm 5 times worse than they are. Yes or no? Yeah. But every one of us has been designed by God uniquely, just as we are, with gifts to be used for good works, which he prepared beforehand to be our way of life. That's Ephesians 2:10. Or the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all, so that the Holy Spirit would train us to renounce impiety and ungodly ways, so that Jesus would have for himself a people who were zealous for good deeds. That's in Titus 2. That God gave his life for us so that we would not live for ourselves, but for him who died and was raised again for us. And each one of us are a unique piece of God's handiwork. And so now I'm going to ask you to look at yourself for a moment. What are your gifts that have come from God? That word talent, which used to refer to all of that money in the ancient environment, was adopted into the English language to describe unique abilities that people have right from this story. That's where our word talent comes from. And so a talented person, you think of that as somebody who's really good at something that other people can see. But it comes from that. Somebody who's talented from a theological perspective is someone who's been given some of the master's resources for his business while it seems that he's away. What are your talents? Maybe you're a person who is extremely gifted to stand before others and speak. Maybe you can't do that at all. It terrifies you to imagine talking in front of others. You want to keep your mouth quiet. You're really gifted at listening, at being a listening ear to someone who's struggling. Maybe you're very good at business. Maybe you know how to make money better than everybody in this room, and you're thinking that right now. Ooh, I'm so good at money. Maybe food is your gift, or hospitality, or teaching, or discerning spirits. The Bible is full of lists in the New Testament. Ephesians 4 is one place where it happens, where Jesus gave everybody a gift, and then some are enumerated. It happens in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It happens in Romans chapter 12. So what is yours? Think of it. Maybe you know it. And if you know it, listen now. From here on, I want you to imagine that it's not me. Jesus is speaking through me to you to push you and encourage you to get busy using that gift in the way that he intended. Maybe you don't know what it is, but listen now. Maybe you're sitting next to somebody and you know what their gift is. Do you know that God sometimes appoints people to be able to speak into others' lives? Does anybody know that? Do you know, I didn't say this in this first service, you guys get the benefit from coming later. When I was 20, let's see, I was 22, and I lived in Philadelphia for a year. And I lived with a group of ministry interns, and there was a couple there, Dawn and Boyd, and they took me aside one day, and they said, Christian, we think you have gifts from God, spiritual gifts. And I was like, oh, gosh. I'm not kidding. That was my outlook back then. And they said, take it or leave it. We think God has gifted you to either be a teacher or a pastor. And I was like, whatever. Yeah. So if you know someone else's, maybe you can be like a Donner Boyd. The reason for that Listen again now. It's not because I want you to get busy doing it, but because God gifted you so that you would use those gifts in his business. And in the apparent absence of Jesus, that's what he expects. Here, in Jesus' story, we get to see what the first two servants do. This is verse 16. The one who had received the five talents went off at once and traded with them and made five more talents. In the same way, the one who had the two talents made two more talents. Both of the servants, the first two who we meet, they behave in the same way with the same outcome. As soon as the meeting with the master concludes, they take the resources they've been entrusted with and they go off, it says, immediately, right away, they head toward the market where there are opportunities for investment, and they put everything that had been put into their hands into the market. They immediately start trading with everything they've got, and the outcome for both is exactly the same. The guy who had five and put all five of it into the market right away had a return of 100%, and it was exactly the same with the second one, and I know that means 100% ROI because I talked to someone who knows about finance. Return on investment is 100%. Return on investment of the master's resources in his work is 100%. Now, I'm hoping that you're listening like I imagine Jesus hoped the disciples would be listening, because he knows that sometimes people are afraid of risk, and for good reasons, because you could lose it all, right? But these guys have something in them, some kind of undeniable sense of trust in the master, that the master told me to go out there and put it to work, and so I'm going to do it, even if it means the potential of losses. The master put this in my hands for me to use, and probably many of you who thought of the talents that you have, some of you maybe are like, yes, I know what they are, and they're already at work, and for you, good, I'm proud of you. Others of you are thinking, I have this talent, but I'm afraid to use it, to be honest. I don't know what'll happen, and that fear has kept you for a long time from investing in the master's business. And let me be extremely plain here. This is not to be twisted into a story about how you benefit. The resources that have been put in your hands don't belong to you, and neither do the profits. They belong to the king who entrusted them into your hands. Are you with me? Okay, and so you might think, well, I don't know. How will they receive me? What if I speak up? What if I share my faith? What if people don't like what I have to say? What if I try this ministry opportunity and it fails? Look, these two servants show us something that we have to take to heart. The outcome for both of them is the same. Take a risk and it'll work. Even in failure, God works. Does anybody else know that? I'm speaking as somebody who's tried things for the master and failed. God is faithful beyond our failures. Now, look at the way the third servant behaved. This is verse 18. But the one who had received the one talent went off and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. See, like the other two, he was there when the resources were put into his hand. And like the other two, he left that meeting with the master and they began to walk down the road together. And let's assume he had good intentions when they started to walk. But then they came to the fork in the road where that direction leads to the market, where there's opportunity and people and risks. But then there was another road that led this way that was much, much safer, no risk. And this third servant decided to go down that road. And it may seem strange to us that he buried it in the ground, but in the first century, and there's actually legal code that you can read that refers to this behavior, in that century, that was the safest way to invest large sums of money. And one talent is about $1 million. And so that is the equivalent to you getting money and saying, I'm going to put it in the lowest risk bank that has, you know, insurance for depositors, even though there's going to be no return, I'm putting it there. That's what the third guy did. And now, listen, the chief contrast between the two, which we are meant to receive, is a matter of what their top priorities are. The first two have the same priority. It's receiving a return on the master's resources for the master's work. No matter how much they have to risk, those two want to be responsible for something good, and that's the opposite. The third servant doesn't want to be responsible for anything bad. That's a subtle difference, but it's a world of difference. And maybe you don't want to be responsible for anything bad. Maybe you're a disciple. You've been following Jesus and you think, it is so important. I got delivered from a life of doing all kinds of bad things. I don't want to do any bad things anymore. And that's your faith and the substance of it. And if it is, as far as it goes, that's not a bad ambition. The world is hampered by people who do bad things. But listen now, the world suffers far more because a lot of good people don't do any good things. And this story of Jesus is meant to impress upon us that from God's perspective, as bad as it is to have disciples who do bad things, it's far worse to have disciples who do no good things. And you ought to take this personally. I want you to. I got up early this morning and prayed that you would take this next part personally. God wants you to do good things. And I cannot tell you exactly what they are. I can't. I don't know you as well as you know yourself. God knows you even better than you know yourself, for sure. But the thing that God does not want to see happen going forward is a whole big room of people are really good at not doing bad things, but only a few of them decide to dedicate themselves to doing good things in the world. Every one of you, without exception, should be about good things in the world. And if you would be out in the neighborhood where you live with your friends at the club in the afternoon or at school or in the environment where you work, if you would be about it at school, at college, or in the neighborhood where people aren't as friendly as they ought to be, or wherever you find yourself, then what would happen is that thing that Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that would begin to become more of a reality than it has already, because that's how God has decided to make things work, to invest us with capacity and abilities so that when we use them, his kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven. And friends, that is what God means to push you to do through this time that we're spending here together. All of you somewhere, and maybe another 50 of you this morning here at this church. And the reason I refer to this church is a place that has done really good things already. Do some of you know that? Yes. And listen, you might think, oh, well, he's just saying that because he's the pastor. No, if I wasn't a pastor, I'd come to church here. And I'm sincere about that. You might think, well, every pastor probably says that. Trust me, not every pastor can say that. I love this place because of how I see God working in it. And what that is, listen now, what that is, it's servants of the master who are saying, here are the gifts that he's given us, let's put them to work. And over again, I see that happening here in this place. And I suspect many of you have seen that too, haven't you? That was incredibly underwhelming. If I was a visitor, like, nobody, no, just a pastor. Haven't you? Okay. Were some of you here during the baptisms? Yes. Okay. I thought when I was planning this message, I know I'll take an excerpt or two from some of the testimonies and I'll just sort of read a little line here or there, and that will prove to people that God's doing good things through investment here. I got the baptisms printed out. I started to read them. Within 3 minutes, I was crying my eyes out in my office. And I was thanking God with my palms raised to heaven, saying, thank you for these gifts. And I can't take an excerpt from one of the baptisms and show it to you, because on their own, they were such a powerful testimony of how, when ordinary servants invest what they've been given, God's return for them is 100% through lives completely turned around. Young people deciding, I don't want to die anymore. I want to live. Friendless kids saying, I've got community. Kids who had no aim or purpose in life deciding, I want to follow God and bring my friends along for the ride. Did you hear that also in the testimonies? Friends, that is a picture of return on investment. Which investment? Let me be very pointed here. Okay, about 3.5 years ago, I was sitting here on a Sunday that another pastor was preaching when I met Pastor Christopher for the first time. He was just visiting our church. Do some of you know Pastor Christopher? What do you guys call him? Pastifer. That's an inside thing. If you're Pastifer. And I met him because he was visiting, and maybe it was more than 3.5 years ago. Time flies when you're a pastor. It was a while ago. But at that time, he was an attender, and the reason that the youth ministry kept rolling along in the absence of a youth pastor is there were a handful of adults who said, our gifts are to work with high school students, and even if there's not a youth pastor here, we're going to do it. And they met, And they poured their hearts out. They opened their homes to these young people. They met in that building that you drove past on the way in. They kept things rolling along. That group, when they brought a group of kids to camp, it was two or three cars and a dozen kids that went off to camp. Now, Pastor Christopher, when he got here, said, I'm going to start working with them. He said, I have gifts that the Master has given me. He had experiences from the past. He brought that to bear with those people who were volunteering. He said, I'm going to work with you. And then the church, our elders, said, let's put some money into this. We'll hire that guy and bring him on. And these are all incremental investments in the Master's work. Were they ironclad? Not necessarily. You never know what you get, but we took some risks. And what happened is slowly and steadily, as those people and then others with them, and some of you who are here work with the young people, you started to say, let's do this together. Let's try to do some of the Master's work with these high school kids. The last time they went to camp, it was two buses. There were almost 70 kids who went away, and we've baptized 45 kids since then. And that is 100% return on investment. Let me just say this. If you want to, ask me, and if I have their permission, I'll share some of their baptismal testimonies so you can read them. Those young people's lives will never be the same. And it happened because ordinary servants of Jesus said, these are the gifts we have, let's put them into practice. You, every one of you should do that. And in the church, in this church is a great place to do that. And so I expect many of you will choose to do that here. If it's not for you to do it here, you got to do it somewhere. Okay? And I'm not telling you this because it's my opinion. I'd be honest. I love seeing this. It makes me feel so happy. It makes me love my job and the people I get to work with. It builds my faith in God to see the benefits of your investments. It feels like nothing else in the world. I love it. But that's not why I'm telling you to do it. I'm telling you to do it because one day God is going to look at you right in the eyes and he's going to say, what did you do with what I gave you? And he's not going to say that because that's going to determine whether he loves you or not. That's not how God works. The New Testament is full of over and over this drum that's beat. It's not by works that a person is saved. God's grace is extended first. He loves us through Jesus Christ. We are rescued and delivered from death and the power of sin. Just trust him. Don't try to do good enough works to be received by God's grace. That's not how it works. You are saved by grace and not by works, so nobody can boast. But you are saved for good works. And one day God is going to want to see what you did with what he trusted you with. I know that because that's what happens in this story. Verse 19, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. That means he had another meeting with them and said, I want to see what you got. What did you come up with what I put into your hands? And friend, you ought to anticipate this. I ought to anticipate this. Jesus did not tell the disciples this to frighten them. He knew that they were going to be failures over and over again, right? Even when he was crucified, they ran away. They couldn't stay up to pray with him. They didn't say, no, he's innocent. They pretended they didn't know him. But he told them this story because he wanted a fire to be lit under them after they realized that they were saved by grace. So they got busy doing what he wanted to be done in his apparent absence, which is business. You see it? I appreciate that. Thank you, Lewis. I know some of your names. Watch what happens. Verse 20, then the one who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 more talents, saying, Master, you handed over to me 5 talents. See, I have made 5 more talents. Do you think that felt good for him? Like, seriously, think about that for a moment. Do you think he felt happy to be able to do that? Yes. And there is there's an ugly kind of pride and arrogance, but there's a good kind of gratitude and even, I would say, a healthy kind of pride in saying, I took what God gave me and I doubled it. Here, it's back for you. If it were for him, if he said, look, I now am the owner of 10 talents, that'd be ugly. But he is excited to be able to return twice as much as you've been given. 200 years worth of wages. He said, look what I did. And we should expect to feel joy in doing the work that God made us for. Okay, one of the reasons I'm a happy person, and I feel really grateful for this, I get to do work that I look at and I say, God made me for this. Dawn and Boyd were right all the way those years back in Philadelphia. Every one of you should aspire to some path where you're able to look and say, I'm doing God's work and I'm getting a return on investment. That's what happens for the first servant. Watch how the master responds. Verse 21, his master said to him, well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Now look, there's a bit of a hiccup here. It's easy to misunderstand this as a sort of final judgment scene, right? Like, there's a judgment here as to whether you're going to enter into the gates of heaven. But that's not what this is. It's the joy of the master. The master's happy and glad to discover that this one is trustworthy with my resources. You notice that it came up twice, trustworthy, trustworthy. And then he said, since you've been trustworthy with a few things, I'm going to put you in charge of lots of things. The reason the master is joyful is he sees this is a place to continue investing my resources for future growth, because that's the master's goal, to see his kingdom expanding to as many people as possible. It's the same exact thing with the second servant. The second servant comes, here's two more. The master says, well done, good and trustworthy servant. You've been trustworthy in a few. Take even more. Enter into my joy. There's celebration because there's more work to do. And friends, listen carefully. For this church here, for the ways we've seen God's return on investment. I mentioned youth ministry. I could have done that with a lot of other ministries in our church. I've seen it happen in our small groups for adults. I've seen it happen with marriages that were on the brink but have been recovered by God's grace and power. I've seen it happen for runners who raised 160,000 or I don't know, it was a lot. It's happened in the Nourish, the way we feed into Nourish New Jersey over and over again. It happens in the ways that you care for people in Guatemala, some of you traveling there to help other folks. It happens in children's ministry over and over again, where there's young people learning about Jesus, talking together with their peers, with adults about faith, asking big questions. Oh, it happens over and over. But listen, as long as we are faithful with what we've been given, this parable teaches us we should expect our responsibilities to increase. And I see it happening in this last year. The way that the fruit of your investment has led to increase. And the thing I'm going to say to you is get ready for more to do. Because that's how God works. And look, the one who comes forward with nothing, this is verse 24, down in verse 24, this is the third servant. Then the one who had received the one talent also came forward saying, Master, I knew you were a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. He says, "I, you're harsh, so here." Friends, Jesus is the opposite of harsh. Jesus is gracious and kind and humble. He doesn't force or threaten his disciples ever. This guy is not accurately assessing what God is like. It's a way of excusing his unwillingness to take risks. Here, look at how the master responds. Verse 26, but his master replied, you wicked and lazy slave, you knew, did you, that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I did not scatter? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and on my return I would have received what was my own with interest. If you actually knew that I was as you described I was, then you at least you would have put it in the bank, but you didn't know that I'm like that because I'm not like that. That's what the master is saying. I'm not harsh. I'm fair and I'm good through and through. Your excuse is your wickedness. You are making things up about me to excuse your own laziness. And his laziness is his unwillingness to get busy doing something good. And friends, this part of the story ought to push us, every one of us, to say, now's the time for me to get busy doing something good. Watch what he does in verse 28. The master says this, so take the talent from him and give it to the one with 10 talents. Again, this may seem unfair, but only if the talents were the possession of the servant. They're not. They're the master's talents. And the reason he wants them in that guy's hands is he knows this is someone who's going to go out there and get busy doing good for my kingdom. And this is it. I'm ending with this. You, dear friends, every one of you without exception will one day be answerable to God as to whether you used what he gave you to get busy for his kingdom. And you shouldn't feel threatened or afraid of that. You should feel energized by it. That's the point of the investment return being 100% on both servants. So where are you going to do it? If it's not here, fine. Make it somewhere. If it will be here, excellent. Then we're going to be working at this together as this community continues to take more responsibilities because the master has given responsibilities. And that's the way we ought to think about our growth. We're going to add a third service in the fall. And that's not for us. It's for the kingdom. And we're going to need more people to do it. And some of you will answer that call here, but all of you are meant to answer it somewhere. Can you say an amen, even a quiet one?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for the gift of time together with these folks, some of whom I've known for this last decade, and then others who I've just now met this morning. I trust that it was your will that each of us should be in this room this morning, and that you alone know the end which you had in mind in bringing us together. I pray that nothing would hamper any heart in this place from moving forward with what you are saying to them. I pray that your spirit would be planting seeds that would bear good fruit for the kingdom because of the time we've spent in your word. I trust that this church will have exactly what we need to do everything that you personally have called us to. And I humbly request, oh God, that you would enable me and the staff and the elders and every volunteer at Renaissance Church to take healthy risks for your kingdom. And we pray that together the outcome would be more and more return for your purposes, that young people would come to faith and old people would come to faith and everyone in between, that your light would shine bright from this place. And then lastly, oh God, for those who are not always a part of this place or who may move on to somewhere else, I pray that they would bring with them a strong sense of your calling to get busy serving. And the outcome would be that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.